All right, well, our task for tonight is to get through the second installment in what is going to be an occasional look at what we're calling Valley Theology, or Life in the Valley. I think the sermon slides in the bulletin insert put it another way. We're looking intermittently into what the Bible has to say about why bad things happen in life, trying to make some sense out of pain and suffering. The Bible does not dismiss pain and suffering as an illusion, as some worldviews do. It doesn't dismiss pain and suffering as simply an irritation to be gotten rid of, as some philosophies do. The Bible, God sets out a purpose for pain and suffering in our lives, and our goal over the next, I don't know, five or so times that I get to be here on Sunday night is to take that topic of perennial interest. I mean, because really, I don't think most of us are ever very far away from what we would call a valley experience, either going into or coming out of. And we want to know, what does the Bible have to say to it? It can be, on the one hand, something frustrating to study because there is no one answer. We don't get a central Bible text on pain and suffering like we do with a lot of other things. You know, if we want to know about the resurrection and what that will be like, we know we can read 1 Corinthians 15. If we want to know what it's like that God cares for us, we can read Psalm 23. We don't get that with pain and suffering. We don't get that with when we feel the sting of trials in the valley. We don't have that one passage of Scripture we can point to. The Bible actually gives us several different reasons and things to consider why something bad may be happening in life. And so we get several different passages of Scripture that could be helpful for us in a particular time when we're asking why. I think it's been a month or so since I've been up here, and we did the last time in installment number one in Valley Theology, we read 2 Corinthians 1 together. And what we noted is that in that chapter, Paul gives actually two potential answers why something bad might happen in his life. The first thing he says in 2 Corinthians 1 is, quote, God comforts us in all of our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And so 2 Corinthians 1 taught us last time that God may allow trials and suffering into our lives for the purpose of preparing us for a future role of ministering to others. Like a soccer coach might put his players, drill them in the heat and the humidity of August, you know, run them through the hardships and suffering of two-a-day training in order to prepare them for the season to come. So God may allow us to go through the hardships of suffering or trials because he's preparing us for what's to come in life, and he desires to use us to minister to people who will go through the same things that we went through. In that way, we saw from 2 Corinthians 1 that we become conduits through which comfort can go from God through us to others, someone in need. And that was one possibility that we saw. We also saw in 2 Corinthians 1 a second thing that Paul holds out, a different, although possibly it was for Paul, simultaneous possibility. Paul wrote about his own trials and the things that he had experienced at a particular time when he despaired of life, and he said that God had allowed that to happen in his life, quote, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. So one of the biblical possibilities we've seen already is that God may allow trials and suffering to come into our lives in order to break us of our stubborn sense of independence, our unwillingness to trust completely in him. He may intentionally bring us to the end of our rope, so to speak, so that we can learn to rely on him and not on ourselves. Now, that's all where we've been. That was 2 Corinthians 1 from before. Before we get into new things for tonight, which is going to be Romans 8, if you want to flip there, we'll be Romans 8 eventually. I do want to emphasize that all of these things, these are possibilities that the Bible holds out for us as to why bad things might happen, why we walk through valleys. It is difficult to be dogmatic. It's difficult to point to a specific person in a specific trial and say, this is the reason why, outside of some miraculous intervention of God. The most honest answer I can usually give people when I say, why is this happening, is, I don't know. But you might read 2 Corinthians 1 and find some comfort there. You may read Romans 8, which we're going to read tonight. You may read Job or John 9, which is where we'll go next time. So keep that in mind, that these are all possibilities as we go along tonight. Tonight, we're going to consider together what is probably the most popular answer to that question. Why do bad things happen in life? But hopefully, we can go a little bit deeper than maybe a Kendrick Brothers movie would go in considering suffering and sin in our lives. We're going to consider the role that sin plays and the place of sin in an understanding of valley theology. We're going to read in Romans 8. If you got the Bible from the pew, it's page 1132. I'm going to read Romans 8 beginning at verse 18. Paul writes and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not unwillingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." See, that part of Romans 8 in the middle section is one chunk of a larger section in the book of Romans in which Paul speaks at length about the realities and the effects of sin. The verses that we just read are part of that, and they specifically echo the truth of Genesis 2, that the very earth itself, the ground and the world, has been cursed by sin. Here in Romans 8, Paul says that the earth groans under the curse. That's his word. He compares the present state of the world to a woman in childbirth in terms of what it means to undergo a painful and an ongoing condition of suffering. And the bottom line truth that we get out of these verses in Romans 8 is that the world itself, not even talking about people and the things we do, but the earth itself is broken and cursed by the presence of sin and its corrupting influence. And so Romans 8 contributes to our understanding of valley theology and why bad things might happen by teaching us and telling us that sometimes bad things happen to us, but they're not anyone's fault necessarily. They're simply the inevitable result of living in a world that has been broken and corrupted by sin. A world that isn't functioning the way God intended it to do because it is groaning under the weight of the curse. When he wrote his commentary on Romans, this is what John MacArthur summarized it in Romans 8. He says, "Nature's destiny is inseparably linked to mankind's. Because man sinned, the rest of creation was corrupted with him. It is evident even in a simple garden plot that when it is unattended, it deteriorates. Weeds and other desirable plants will choke out the good ones. The natural bent of the universe, whether of humans, animals, plants, or the inanimate elements of the earth and heavens, is obviously and demonstrably downward, not upward. It could not be otherwise while the world remains in slavery to the corruption of sin." So we see things happen in the world, and sometimes disasters occur. People die, terrible things happen, and we want to know why. And there's always somebody that's willing to point a finger and say, "I know why, it's because of this." I remember when Hurricane Katrina just leveled New Orleans, and the big one in Superstorm Sandy, hit New York. I remember there were people, even people that would go on TV, and they rushed to proclaim God's hand in it. And they pointed the finger at God, and it was God's direct intervention that did this. They would say things about the sinful nature of Mardi Gras, or maybe the greedy nature of certain people on Wall Street and things like that. And there was the big storm in Myanmar that just wrecked the whole half continent there, the Indian subcontinent. And people rushed to proclaim that it was God's judgment on the pagan spirituality in that part of the world. In Romans 8, it seems as though Paul puts the brakes on that sort of rush to judgment. And Paul says, hold on now, maybe not so fast. You don't know that. You want to talk about tsunamis? Or you want to talk about superstorms? Let's talk about the crust of an earth that doesn't fit together the way anymore God intended it. Because sin came and the flood wrecked everything, and sin has literally destroyed and malformed the earth. Let's talk about the interchanging weather patterns that create these nasty storms. Weather patterns that were not part of the way God designed the world to function. But they exist because of sin. The direct result of sin destroying God's ideal plan for how he set up the earth to function. See, we read in Romans 8 about the earth and creation itself groaning under the curse. And we realize that the answer to why something bad may have happened to me is that maybe there isn't actually anyone to blame, and there isn't any one specific thing that I can point to that caused the tragedy to happen. Someone dies in a car accident. Because in a fallen world, rust is a reality of life. And brake lines get corroded. Someone gets cancer because in a fallen world, cells mutate. And just like in your garden, the biological weeds grow faster than the good ones. It's not a very satisfying answer at times. We read Romans 8, and there's not a whole lot there, it seems, to hang your comfort hat on. But sometimes it might be the best answer that we have. The trial and suffering that you're in may not have a specific origin story to tell. It may simply be the manifestation of a creation groans played out in life at your level. And we may need to take a step back with Paul and say, like what Paul said in verse 25, in hope we have been saved. For hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So he's projecting into the future when the creation will be relieved of the curse, when the things, the evil that befalls us through no fault of anyone's, isn't going to be a reality because God will right the wrong that is in the earth itself because of sin. And so we hope, Paul says, for that day, and we eagerly wait for that day, and we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, because we want to see that day and an end to these trials that we didn't ask for and we didn't cause. I understand that answer from Romans 8 doesn't make the trial any less painful, but it does, in a way, make it more bearable, or it can. It can take the bitterness out of things when we realize that maybe there's no one to aim the bitterness at, and the only thing it does is eat up ourselves. When we're living life in the valley, we may need to make like Paul in Romans 8. We may need to endure and to hope. We may need to pray and to wait expectantly, as verse 19 says, when Paul wrote, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Because on that day, the groaning is going to cease. And the trial, those trials, if it's caused by sin cursing the earth itself, will be no more. That's what we pull out of Romans 8 and we stick into our valley theology. That is not, however, the only thing that the Bible teaches us about sin and its role in the origin of suffering in our lives. We actually have three things that we're going to talk about tonight. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 11, and 2 Corinthians 12. And we're just going to do them in chronological order. So go to 1 Corinthians 11. I couldn't think of any other way to set them up, so we're doing it that way. And chair Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11, the part we want, is page 1149. In this section, what we're going to find shifting gears here away from evil caused by natural or rather unnatural phenomenon in the earth itself. As Paul is writing a corrective to the Corinthians, specifically, Paul is writing to correct their erroneous observance of the Lord's Supper. They were doing communion all wrong, and Paul is writing to correct that. I'm going to read starting in verse 17. But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and when one is hungry and another drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this, I will not praise you. I'd like to have that said of your church. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You come to church, Paul says, and you make things worse. I don't know, that might be the most condemning thing in the Bible right there. One of the sins plaguing the Corinthian church was an improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Specifically, the fact that the rich people in the congregation had taken the occasion of communion as an excuse for a party. They turned the observance of the Lord's Supper into a feast, which wouldn't have been a terrible idea if it was a church like a potluck. I don't know if Corinthians did potlucks or not. If they were Baptist, they probably did, or else they should have. But it wasn't a potluck. Everybody wasn't invited. What Paul's writing about is one in which the poor people of the church weren't allowed to be there, that the rich would gather together to celebrate communion, eat the Lord's Supper, except there were no poor people there. It was pay to play. And if you couldn't pay the cover charge, you didn't get to come and you couldn't have communion. Paying for a party is fine if you want to have a club or a fancy shindig or something. But this was Communion Sunday that they were talking about. Not only were they sinning, actively sinning, most notably in this passage, we notice gluttony and we notice drunkenness, but they were excluding the poor from observing communion because they didn't have enough money to come to the party. And what was supposed to be a unifying thing for the church, right, where Jesus said, do this together in remembrance of me, they were taking that and they were making it an occasion for divisions and factions in the body of Christ. If you, that one paragraph, what did we read, five verses? In one paragraph, Paul lists their sins all in a bundle. He says, you have divisions in your body. Some of you are drunk. He says, you are humiliating the poor, and you are despising the body of Christ, which is the church of God. That's quite a list in one paragraph. In light of all of that, after Paul gets done listing out the scathing rebuke of how they were practicing communion, or rather, not practicing communion, Paul drops this one on him. He says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul says this is how it should work, and he spells out for them the way communion ought to go. This was observance of the Lord's Supper, paint by numbers style, where Paul leaves no, you can't do it right. Let me spell it out for you. Paint blue here. Okay. Paint red. And he gives them step by step, do this, because they weren't getting it right. And so he tells them how it should work rather than the twisted and the sinful way they have been doing communion. But then in verse 30, he drops this bombshell on them. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. When he says sleep, he means dead. Paul, writing with an insight that you and I don't get normally from the Holy Spirit, he says to the Corinthians that the reason why some in their congregation are sick is because of their sin in regards to this particular sin of communion, of excluding the poor and dividing the body and making communion an issue of contention instead of unity. Paul even goes so far as to say that some of them have died as a punishment from God because of this sin. And we understand that 1 Corinthians 11 is not the only passage of Scripture that gives this rationale for why a certain bad thing may have happened to a certain person. You can look in the book of Acts and Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell the land and they bring part of the money, and is this all the money? Yeah, it's all the money. And he falls down dead. You know, they tried to lie to God and they died for it. Multiple kings in the Old Testament had bad things happen to them as a consequence of their sin. Elisha's servant Gehazi became afflicted with leprosy because of his greed and his lies. So in reality, we could have gone through the Bible and we could have picked any number of passages that would make the same point Paul was making here. None of them seem to be quite as explicit in their condemnation as 1 Corinthians 11. When Paul describes their sin, he says, you're sinning like this, 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 and this. And because of that, you're sick. And because of that, some of you died. And Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians what they should have known already, probably, that sin brings consequences. And sometimes those consequences are physical in nature, and they're painful, and they represent suffering. Sometimes those consequences are suffering that God brings into your life on purpose. What we get from 1 Corinthians 11, as we're thinking about Valley Theology, is the super unpopular and maybe hard to swallow possibility is that we may not actually be walking through a valley at all. You may simply be under the discipline and the judgment of God. And that's why a particular bad thing is happening to you. Hebrews tells us plainly, every son the Father loveth, he also chasteneth, that God disciplines the children that he has chosen. So if you're going through a hardship, a trial, a suffering, a valley, whatever you want to call it, it may behoove us to take a hard look in the spiritual mirror and ask if we are walking habitually in sin. It's a hard thing to do. In writing about this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Leon Morris says this, spiritual ills may have physical results. The ill health and even the death of some of the Corinthians had spiritual causes. In this passage, some see the result of excessive drinking, but Paul seems not to be referring to the natural result of excesses, but to the chastening hand of the Lord. He does not say that an illness always comes about in this way. There are other causes, but this is also a real one. Being disciplined means that these judgments are not nameless evils, but they are tokens of God's disciplining love. They are meant to bring us back from the wrong way so that we will not be condemned with the world. Consider that in your heart. Weigh that in your mind, whether or not the valley you walk through may not actually be the disciplining hand of God. But also please note that I said your mind and your heart, not consider someone else's heart and maybe they're under the disciplining hand of God. And not what I said. I think, hopefully, that the experience of Job and his friends would be a caution enough to warn us against the overzealous diagnosis when it comes to the root of suffering we see in other people. I remember Job's friends, they were so very sure of themselves that Job had done something, said something, offended God with some kind of sin that brought on the suffering and brought on his trials. They looked at Job and they said, "You are walking through a valley." They said, "What did you do wrong, Job? Where have you sinned?" And then there's roughly 28 chapters of them arguing about that together, about who sinned, and Job says, "I didn't." See, we, looking back on the story, we know that Job didn't sin. The reality is quite the opposite, really. The trials came to Job because he was faithful, not because he was faithless. But his friends didn't know that. And they insisted over and over and over again that Job was suffering because Job was sinning. And if you would quit lying, your suffering would go away. But in the end, God, if you remember, rebukes Job's friends. And God says to them, "My wrath is now kindled against you, because you have not spoken of me what is right." And then God even instructs Job's friends to get a sacrifice, take it to Job, so that he can pray for them that God will not, quote, do to you according to your folly. And what was their folly? They pointed to Job and said, "You're suffering because you sinned," and he hadn't. That should give us pause before I go starting to point the finger at somebody else and say, "I know why you're suffering, and I know why you're suffering, and I go read Job and then I'll calm down." Maybe I should know enough to just be quiet before I run around accusing other people whose heart I cannot know of suffering because of sin. But at the same time, don't let that caveat dull the sharpness of 1 Corinthians 11. Let the weight of 1 Corinthians 7 just kind of settle in your lap. And understand that God has, like we read, God can and God will discipline us physically because of our sins spiritually. As Leon Morris taught us a moment ago, he said, "They," the disciplines of God, "are meant to bring us back from the wrong way, so that we will not be condemned." Some of the Corinthians, they didn't learn their lesson in time, and it cost them. It cost some of them their health, and it cost some of them their life. I'm wondering, as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 11, are we going to learn any faster than they did? Something to think about. Okay, we got one more as we think about sin and its role in suffering. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, in the Chair Bibles, page 1162. Keeping with the chronological order, that's why we're doing this one last. That doesn't mean that 2 Corinthians 12 is any less important, or even really any less likely to be the culprit than any of the others. Let's read in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, but such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which that man is not permitted to speak." Before we keep reading, this one requires a bit of explanation before we can just jump right into it. We got done just a moment ago reading in 1 Corinthians 11. Here we are at the end of 2 Corinthians, reading in chapter 12. By the time 2 Corinthians rolled around in the life of Paul in this particular church, things between them had gotten a little bit sideways. There were enough people in the church at Corinth who were riled up and irritated with Paul over one thing or another, that they were on the verge of cutting ties with Paul altogether. By reading the letters and kind of putting two and two together between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and what we can learn about what was going on, we understand that the Corinthian people in the church, they had been provoked by a group of men against Paul, and these men, in a remarkable fit of humility, apparently referred to themselves as super apostles, claiming that Paul did not possess as much authority as they did, claiming that Paul was not as qualified to be an apostle, as qualified to instruct the church as they were. Hence the term, if Paul's an apostle, we're super apostles. That's kind of how it seems to have gone. To make a long story short, things between Paul and the Corinthians got pretty ugly, pretty quick. And there's some not so nice parts in the letters. And they took a turn for the personal as the Corinthians started demanding of Paul proof. Show us. You're an apostle? Prove it. How do we know? Give us a letter. Show us some credentials. What's on your resume, Paul? And Paul, being in danger of being shunned by the Corinthians as a Christian leader, being rejected by them as a Bible teacher, at this point in the letter, Paul has essentially been forced to read to the Corinthians his resume as an apostle in order to remind them of why they were listening and following him in the first place. What gives you the right, Paul? And he goes over it with them. It wasn't something Paul wanted to do. At the beginning of the chapter 12, he says it's, quote, not profitable. You read through these chapters and it begins back in chapter 10 and 11. You can feel the discomfort of Paul just kind of seeping off of the page as you read. You get the feeling that if this was on a Skype call, that Paul would have been doing the thing where he kind of slink real low and maybe turn red and don't make eye contact. You're just embarrassed. You don't want to talk about it. Paul wasn't the kind of guy that liked to talk about himself in a self-lauding way. He wanted his body of work and his testimony for Jesus to stand on its own. He embodied that proverb that says, let another man praise thee and not thyself. But at this point, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's backed into a corner. And he's left with pretty much no choice. I mean, if we want to put a modern terms to it, the new boss wants to know why he should keep the old employee. And he's called him into the office and say, why should I keep you? What good are you around here? And if Paul doesn't convince them that he's a qualified, if he doesn't prove to them he's a true apostle, he's out of a job. Which would be bad for him, but mostly bad for them. That Paul is concerned about, because the super apostles that they were tempted to follow mostly weren't apostles or super, that is. What we have in Paul in the closing chapters of 2 Corinthians is Paul is listing for his readers his resume as an apostle of Jesus, part of which included this vision he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. The supernatural vision that God had given him as a preparation for his unique role in church history. That's what we just read. The unique, special information that God gave to Paul and only Paul. And he speaks of that here in the abstract about his own experiences, recounting essentially the special treatment that he got from God on account of being an apostle. Not that he wanted to brag, but here's how Murray Harris describes what's going on. Again, Paul stresses that in this matter of boasting, he has had no choice. By insisting that their teachers display their credentials, the Corinthians were forcing Paul to break a 14-year silence and boast about a vision the Lord had given him. To do so would not edify the church, and it would not be a personal gain. But the Corinthians would finally see that he was not outmatched by his rivals in one important area of their boasting. And so with that, Paul goes on to tell his readers about his visions and his revelations that God gave to him and to no one else. And the general understanding is God gave these to Paul to spiritually prepare him for the especially hard life of an apostle that he was going to endure. Almost like a glimpse of the finish line. You're going to run this race, Paul, and it's going to be rough, but let me show you what you're running for. And he gave him a glimpse of heaven. Paul doesn't share with his readers what he saw in his vision of heaven. He doesn't tell the readers the wonders that God showed him, because it was meant for his eyes only. He even intimates that he wasn't allowed to speak of them, that God said, the details stick with you and me. But even with that's all the background understanding that goes into the next few verses that are going to contribute to our valley theology. But keep all of that in your mind as we begin to read that interplay between Paul and the Corinthians and the visions and why he's even talking about this in the first place. So he's just spent four verses explaining why he is this, why he benefited from this vision and this revelation from God that no one else got. But look at verse 7. We'll pick up reading there. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. We read that, and there's a few interesting things that I'm tempted to get intellectually distracted by in this passage. But when your mind is on valley theology, and you're trying to consider and trying to think of why something bad might happen in your life, the thing that jumps out the most is the ongoing nature of Paul's suffering. If we can stitch a couple of phrases together, listen how Paul describes what he was living with. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. See, the exact ailment or the thing that Paul dealt with, that he suffered under, is not specified. It's not specified here. It's not specified anywhere else. There are multiple theories, many words written about what was wrong with Paul. What did Paul suffer with? You try and identify the source of Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's kind of like the theological equivalent of what my grandpa would call navel gazing. And I asked him, what's navel gazing? He said, sitting around staring at something and not doing anything productive. You're busy, but you're not productive. Plenty to think about, not much to take home for you. But Paul's purpose in writing to the Corinthians wasn't to identify the thing he was suffering with. His purposes that was writing and his purposes for us in reading and learning today is why. The important part is why Paul suffered so much with this thing, whatever it was. Look back at verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In one sense, God gave Paul special preferential treatment of a positive sense. Let me show you these things, Paul. Let me tell you some things, Paul. Let me let you in on some things that no one else gets to know, Paul, because you're going to need the motivation to keep going. He showed Paul visions and revelation that the rest of us spiritual peons, non-apostles, we don't get to see. But at the same time, there is something about a privileged status or secret knowledge that just kind of hits us in the pride spot, right? We may not sing-song it out like we did when we were kids. Right? I know something you don't know. We're probably entirely too mature to say that out loud. But the appeal to sinful pride because of special privilege or secret knowledge is hardly any less real just because we're mature enough to hide our immaturity now. God knew this, of course, and so in order to keep Paul humble, God gave him an affliction. In order to keep Paul from being puffed up with pride and exalting himself, it says God steadfastly refused to alleviate Paul's suffering. that one sink in. The odds are good. You and I are not going to be given special, dramatic, one-of-a-kind revelations from God. Mostly because we're not apostles, but also mostly because we have what Paul didn't have, which is the completed Word of God in written form, which happens to contain all of the inspiration and the motivation that we can possibly need for successfully navigating through life with God. But that doesn't mean that the same motivation might not lie behind the trial or the suffering that God allows into our lives. It is still entirely possible that, like Paul, God will allow suffering or trials or bad things to happen to you in order to keep you from sinning. Paul said, "I have this so that I won't do that." God may deny you a promotion that you want at work in order to keep you from lording your authority over other people, because he knows you can't handle it. God may send you a car wreck to keep you from going somewhere you shouldn't. I don't know that this is actually happening to anyone. I'm just making these things up. So if that's you, I'm not pointing a finger, but God might be. God may give you an illness. He may give you an ongoing condition like he did with Paul to keep you humble. C.S. Lewis used to teach that every virtue has a corresponding vice. In a way, Paul is pointing out that every blessing may have a corresponding challenge. There could be as many different permutations of this possibility as there are people in the room, right? And like every other spot along the way, as we've been constructing this valley theology, there is no one-size-fits-all answer. But Tim Challies is a guy who has written about this very thing, about how God may allow us to experience pain in order to keep us from sin. And the part I want to read you here in a minute, he's writing specifically about the pain of failure. I mean, when you try and do something and it just falls on its face. And it fits well with the sentiments that Paul is expressing here in 2 Corinthians 12 when considering that maybe God wanted you to fail. He writes and he says, "Failure feels wretched. It feels awful to fail to advance in our vocations, to miss our goals, to be surpassed by our friends, to miss out on making our mark. It feels soul-crushing. And while this failure can be a tremendous sorrow to ourselves and to others, it can also be the stuff that blessing is made of. Here is something I have learned through 40 years of success and failure. God's care for us may be better expressed in allowing us to fail than permitting us to succeed. That's because we are often better at handling failure than success. Failure has a way of bringing us to the end of ourselves, of causing us to rely even more on the Lord. But success has a way of increasing our confidence in ourselves, of causing us to rely even less on the Lord. Sometimes failure and the pain of failure saves us where success would destroy us. One of my regular prayers, which I've written about before, is that my success would never exceed my sanctification. I'd far rather fail than gain success beyond what I can spiritually handle. Like with any Christian, my desire to succeed has to be matched with the desire to be sanctified." Whether it's failure to succeed, like Challies is writing about here, whether it's an illness or some other thorn in the flesh that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 12, maybe it's a personal humiliation, professional setback, I don't know. But one of the reasons why God may choose to allow, or actually in the case of Paul, why God may intentionally send to us a trial or suffering is to keep us from sinning. To keep our pride in check, to keep us from exalting ourselves so that our success doesn't outstrip our sanctification. It's hard to be prideful when you've been brought low, and it's hard to be boastful when you're losing. What Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 12 is that maybe That's God's point all along in the trial you're walking through. So as we wrap things up tonight and we think about the role that sin plays in terms of an understanding of pain and suffering, as we try and make sense of it, let's remember Romans 8 teaches us that sin has had a corroding effect, a corrupting effect on everything on earth, from tectonic plates under the earth to brake lines under your car to the body that we walk around with every day. Sin ruins everything. And sometimes bad things happen to us, and simply because the world and everything in it has been cursed and corrupted by sin. And broken, corrupted things don't work like they should. 1 Corinthians 11, we saw, teaches us that spiritual sins can have physical consequences. That we don't just get to shrug our shoulders when every single bad thing happens, go, well, what can you do? Sin, am I right? I mean, you might be right, but the sin might be your own and not the brake line. Lastly, we saw it, 2 Corinthians 12 teaches us that God may allow or God may actually send trials and affliction and suffering into our lives for the express purpose of keeping us from sin. We may get the privilege, like Paul, of knowing that. Boy, you know, hindsight, if I'd have gotten that promotion, I would have been one jerk of a boss. Glad you kept me from that, Lord. Or we may never know. We may have to thank God for saving us from things that we don't know He saved us from. Believing, as Paul did, that His grace is sufficient for us and that His strength is made perfect in weakness. So as we think about valley theology and we try to make sense of pain and suffering in our lives and we ask, why God? God says, well, it might be this, read Romans 8. It might be that, read 1 Corinthians 11. Or it might be this other thing, read 2 Corinthians 12. Which is it? I don't know. I can't look into your life and tell you what it is. My encouragement to you is let your quest to find out drive you back to the one who does know. Let it drive you back to Him and His Word.